Amen. If it walks like a duck and it quacks like a duck, well, you've got yourself a duck. That folksy bit of common sense was probably coined in the late 19th century by an American poet named James Riley. In the 20th century, it became a repeated warning used by American government officials and other authorities to warn of the dangers of communism, both domestically and internationally. Now, elementary school was full of lessons on how to tell different animals apart, right? Is it an alligator or is it a crocodile? Is it a seal or is it a sea lion? Is it a frog or a toad? Tortoise or turtle? Moth or butterfly? There was a bunch of them. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't really want to cross paths with either an alligator or a crocodile. So as long as it's just sort of that shape, I'm going to avoid it. That's not something, I know there's something that has to do with the snout. But somebody explained it to me in the back. They said, hey, this is the way that you know the difference between an alligator and a crocodile. One of them you see right now, one of them you see after a while. So it's a sleeper. On the drive home, the rest of, if you didn't laugh, you'll still not think it's funny, but okay. But sometimes when you're taught the difference between one animal and another, it might make a life or death consequence between the two choice. It was at an outdoor field trip or some sort that I learned that famous rhyme, red on yellow, kill a fellow, red on black, venom lack. Now I learned venom lack, and then in studying this week, I learned that that's not actually the rhyme. They taught me the wrong rhyme. It's actually red on black, friend of Jack. Anybody learn it that way? First service, yeah, okay. I'm not Jack, so I don't know if I'm supposed to be friends with the snake. I don't really care about the snake's social life. So red on yellow, kill a fellow. Red on black, venom lack. It helps us to differentiate between coral snakes and king snakes. The colors are the same, but the order of the bands makes all the difference. The king snakes are considered harmless to humans, whereas coral snakes have the most potent venom of any snake in North America. And so, forewarned, forearmed, whether you're Jack or you're not Jack. Peter has been warning us about the danger of false teachers. That's really the purpose of 2 Peter. That's why he's writing. He's got one more chance to get one more message out before he's martyred for his faith. And he says, okay, not only do I want to encourage you Christians about the promises of the Lord, the work of God, how he is coming back, but he especially wants to warn us of false teachers and how they infiltrate the church, how they try to infiltrate Christian communities and culture, and to explain to us that their words are deadly venom. And so we better be sure we see them coming. He's been warning us in a general sense about false teachers, sort of generally. But today, he's going to start teaching us how to spot the false teachers. It's like he's the science teacher, and he pulls the chart down, and he's going to start pointing at different characteristics so that we know them when we see them. And Peter doesn't pull any punches. Frankly, he's going to say these individuals, they act like animals, especially on the spiritual level. Now, the false teachers claimed to have deeper understanding of all the most important questions of life. They claimed to have answers. They claimed to be leaders to all truth. But Peter says, man, look at how they waddle. Hear how they quack. You've got yourself a duck here. They are not great oracles of truth. They are, in fact, vipers that need to be avoided. And so we're picking back up in the middle of verse 10, where Peter begins showing us how to spot them on a characteristic level. He says, bold, arrogant people, speaking of the false teachers, they are not afraid to slander the glorious ones. However, angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a slanderous charge against them before the Lord. Now, these two verses, they leave us with a few questions that are sometimes hard to wrestle with. Mostly two main questions. Who are the glorious ones Peter is talking about? And then second, who are the people, who are the them at the end of verse 11? They don't bring a slanderous charge against them. So as to the glorious ones, your version may say dignitaries or celestial beings. Scholars are going to debate. There are three or four, kind of options. A smaller percentage of commentators believe that the glorious ones refer to church leaders or civil authorities. I tend to think that Peter wouldn't use the title glorious ones for himself or other human servants of God. And also, we have to understand that the words and, you know, teaching that Peter is giving us overlaps almost verbatim in many places in this section with what Jude teaches in his letter. Now, in Jude's letter, he's definitely talking about angelic beings when he's in the section that shares common language with Peter here. And so the dominant view among scholars and Greek linguists is that Peter is referring to angelic beings when he references glorious ones. And then there's a further divide. Is he referencing good angelic beings or fallen evil angelic beings? And there's lots of debate. Here's what matters. He says, you know, the false teachers are bringing slanderous charges or speaking slanderously about these glorious ones. Now, we don't know exactly what they were saying, you know, what they were teaching about the angel world, whether that be good angels, fallen angels, demons, or anything like that. And it's okay that we don't actually know the exact thing the false teachers were saying. Because oftentimes epistles will leave, you know, a text like this or a situation like this a little bit broad, a little bit open, a little bit ambiguous, so that you and I studying it don't obsess over the specifics of what exactly were they saying. The ambiguity is important. Peter wants us to focus on a principle, not the specific predicament. Well, what exactly were they saying? It's not about the false teaching, what they say about angels. It was about how do these guys speak, the false teachers, and how do they conduct themselves and what sort of things do they do so that when you encounter a false teacher, thousands of years later in a different time, culture, generation, all of that, you can see, oh, these guys are acting like those guys and I wanna make sure that I'm safe from their false teaching. So while we aren't told exactly what these guys were saying, we can see how they were saying it. We can see how they were behaving. They had no respect for anything or anyone. They had no restraint. They were brash and blasphemous. Peter actually uses a term when he's speaking about slander. He uses a term that refers to blasphemy. Peter says they were bold, arrogant people. But wait, okay, arrogant, that's bad. We can all get on board with that. But aren't Christians supposed to be bold? Didn't Peter and the other apostles and the Christians in Jerusalem specifically pray for boldness in Acts 4? And when they did, didn't the Holy Spirit say, hey, that's awesome, and he shook the room and gave them boldness? Well, yes, in Acts they did do that, but that is not the boldness Peter is talking about here. Different terms. In Acts, we're told they prayed that the Lord would empower them to speak his word with all boldness. And Peter's using a different term here. He's talking about arrogance, headstrong recklessness in the way that they behaved and spoke. Another way that you can define what Peter is talking about here is self-willed. These false teachers were self-willed. Their goal was not to please God. Their goal was not to serve God or to serve others. It was pleasing themselves. And Peter contrasts the false teachers with the angels in heaven, good angels. Angels, if you follow, you know, through the Old and New Testament, anytime you see angels show up, they always show a pretty strong amount of self-restraint, don't they? I mean, angels are super powerful. They know all sorts of things. They do seem to have not a huge amount of patience with human beings, right? When human beings are interacting with angels, a lot of times you can kind of sense that the angels are like, ah, this guy. And then they, you know, but they speak with careful measure. They show a lot of restraint. Now think about this for a moment. A heavenly angel has amazing power. They've got full access to God himself. They are supernatural beings that can move between the heavenly realm and the earthly realm. They know so much more than we do about what God is doing in any given moment. And yet they are extremely careful about what they say and what they do. They are not brash or headstrong or self-willed. In fact, the good angels we see in the Bible are always completely dedicated to what is the will of God. Standing before God, Peter says, those good angels won't even bring a slanderous charge against individuals they know are guilty. There's a debate. He says they won't bring a slanderous charge against them. who's Peter talking about at the end of verse 11? It could be one of two groups. It could be the false teachers themselves. And he says, angels won't even bring a slanderous charge against them. Or it could be fallen angels and demons. And angels still won't bring a slanderous charge against that group. Either way, either group is absolutely guilty. And on some level, the angels would be right to say to the Lord, you see these guys, right? You need to judge them. You need to take care of them. You need to, you know, bring the hammer down on them. And yet Peter says they won't do that. When they stand before the Lord, they do not bring charges even against the guilty. Why? Because they know that God is in charge. And they know that God is keeping the account. They're not worried about it. And they know God is merciful. They know that God might show mercy to the false teachers if those false teachers will turn and repent. In fact, there's a scene in the book of Jude, where Michael the archangel is interacting with Lucifer himself. And it says that even he wouldn't even bring a rebuke against the devil himself. He said, the Lord rebuke you. So the angels have this great deal of self-control. They're careful about what they say and what they do. Meanwhile, what does the devil do? Well, we see what the devil likes to do in the book of Job. He comes before the Lord, and what does he do? Brings a slanderous accusation against Job. He says, oh, you think Job is a believer? You think Job is faithful to you? Let me take away all his wealth. He'll curse you. Let me take away some of his health. He'll curse you. And that's what the evil angel Lucifer is doing, whereas the good angels won't do that. And so, Peter's contrasting the speech, behavior, and attitude of the false teachers with holy angels. Now, as we look at that example and that contrast, it reminds us that we would do well to be very careful about the words we speak. The Apostle James has a lot to say about that in his letter. And Jesus himself said that on the day of judgment, people will have to account for every careless word they speak. And so Peter's encouraging us here. Like, here's how you identify a false teacher. They're not careful at all about the words they speak. They're brash, they're arrogant, they're blasphemous. But let's be more like the angels, who are certainly careful and mindful and spiritual in the way that they speak. Now, we can also know false teachers by the patterns of their personal lives. As always, a tree is known by its fruit. And so Peter continues in verse 12, by these people... But these people, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, they slander what they do not understand. And in their destruction, they too will be destroyed. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. He says they're acting like animals. Now understand, Peter's not just blowing his top. He's not just calling them names. He's exposing something true about the way that these individuals lived. He says, listen, they're living life on a base level of what we would call hedonism, selfishness, just always looking for indulgence and pleasure. They're driven by sinful human urges. Meanwhile, the false teachers were there in the church and they were raising themselves up. They paraded themselves as experts and gurus and keepers of secret truth. They said, you need to come to us for answers. The apostles, they don't know the truth about the supernatural. The apostles, they don't know the truth about the ways of God. We do. We have secret knowledge. We have better knowledge. Follow us. But in reality, they were living like animals, not like angels, not like apostles. They were driven not by morality, but just by human desire. You know, animals aren't moral. Your dog may pretend like it feels bad when it grabs the steak off the counter, but that's only because of your reaction, right? Your dog doesn't actually feel bad about it. Go into the wild and you'll just see how animals are not moral. They're not immoral, they're not moral or immoral. The coral snake does not feel bad one bit that it bites you. That's what I'm doing. I'm a snake, I bite things, you know? Like it says in Finding Nemo, fish gotta swim, birds gotta eat. That's the deal. They live on the base urge level. It's all instinct. When Peter says that these false teachers are creatures of instinct, he uses a term that means belonging to nature. Well, what nature? The sin nature. They belong to the sin nature, and so the urges and the desires and the temptations of the sin nature are driving their choices, their behavior, their attitudes, their words, all the things that they're doing. But friends, remember, we are not meant to belong to the sin nature anymore. That old nature is crucified with Christ. And now, if you're a Christian, you're meant to enjoy a supernatural relationship to God and man, because he has put his spirit in you and he's given you a new nature. He raises us up above the cares and the corruption of this world with our mind set on higher things, our mind set on the Spirit, on the gospel, on the work of God in our lives. That doesn't mean that we don't concern ourselves with temporal problems, issues, difficulties, concerns. But the Lord says, hey, because you're saved, let this mind be in you, the mind of Christ. He's gonna give you a new heart. He's gonna give you a new mind. He's gonna give you a new perspective. He's gonna give you a new way of life. He's gonna give you a new nature. And he says, now you can set your mind on things above, raised up above the natural sinful level. The false teachers living on this base animal level would reap what they sowed. That is always a biblical principle. We reap what we sow. And so it says there that in their destruction, they too will be destroyed. See, they were going around destroying the lives of Christians in their communities. And Peter promises they will reap what they sow. One of the wonders of the Christian life is that we get to reap what Christ has sowed. You see, you know, we also are people who sin. We also are born dead in trespasses and sins with this sin nature, this body of flesh that Paul talks about in Romans. And the Lord says, listen, if you will surrender your life to me, I will take your life. I will reshape it. I will transform you from the inside out. I'm gonna sow into your life things you could never plant on your own, and you get to reap the harvest. My peace I give to you. My joy I give to you. I'm gonna put my spirit in your heart. I'm gonna put my love in your heart. I'm gonna give you all of these things. We reap what Christ has sown. His word, his life, his peace, his comfort, his grace. Now, don't read verse 12 and think that the false teachers were determined in eternity past to be evil. We read there that they were born to be caught and destroyed. And perhaps someone thinks, oh, well, God forced them to be that way. He decided and there's no way out for them. That's not it. This isn't teaching that God predestined these false teachers to do what they were doing and that he created them for this evil purpose or that he created them for hell. Because remember, all of us, whether you're a Christian here this morning or not, all of us are born dead in trespasses and sins. All of us are born in the flesh. And if we live according to the flesh, we're going to die. Not just the false teachers. That's the message of Romans 8. If you live according to the flesh, the sin nature, you are going to die. And so this verse is not a verse about predestination. It is a reminder of the only prescription that can cure the disease, a disease that ends in eternal death. Do you want to be set free? Do you want to be saved from destruction? Do you want to be cleansed of the guilt of your sin? Do you want a life that's not captive to natural urges, addictions, temptations, but lived on the higher plane of God's grace and power and peace? Okay, there's a prescription. You need to be born again, right? So they were born into their sin nature just like us, and they're following after that nature. They belong to it. They're creatures of instinct. And we also were born into that sin nature. And what did Jesus say? You know what the answer is? You must be born again. And once you are born again, you are no longer obligated to the flesh and its desires and its pressures. You're no longer obligated to live according to the flesh like the false teachers were. Instead, once you are born again, you receive the mind of Christ and the heart of Christ. You walk the way of Christ, not toward destruction, but toward life. And how is a person born again? That was the question Nicodemus had for Jesus in John 3. Well, how can a person be born again? And Jesus explained, it is through belief. That most famous verse of all the Bible, John 3:16. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever should believe in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And that was all in the context of how can a person be born again? Well, it's through belief in Jesus, receiving the truth, believing it, and going God's way. Verse 13, they consider it a pleasure to carouse in broad daylight. They are spots and blemishes, delighting in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery that never stop looking for sin. They seduce unstable people and have hearts trained in greed, children under a curse. So here Peter lists their mentality and their activities. It's a pretty ugly rap sheet. They slander, they carouse, they deceive, they seduce. They're full of greed. The false teachers could be identified because theirs was a habitual lifestyle of sin. Now listen, if you're a Christian here today and you give in to temptation and you sin, that doesn't mean that you were never a Christian. It doesn't mean you've lost your salvation. Now you don't have to sin. The Bible promises us that if you're a Christian, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, and you will never face temptation that is so great you can't overcome it, right? But we do sin. John says in his letter, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. So you don't have to sin, but we do, because we do still wrestle with that body of flesh, that old sin nature that does have those rebellious urges that want to push us away from the Lord. But if you are living in a habitual lifestyle of sin, one of these things where God says, do not do this, or here's the boundary for this aspect of your life or this relationship. And if you live in a habitual lifestyle of sin, the New Testament would say that you are not a Christian. Because how can we say that we love the Lord if we continually sin and sin and sin, and we look at his command and we say, I don't care about that. Jesus said, if you love me, you're gonna keep my commands. And so if you're in a habitual lifestyle of sin, you know, you're not a Christian and you need to repent and you need to turn back to the Lord and be saved. Now, the false teachers were in multiple habits of sin. In the way they acted, the way they spoke, and the things that they did, of course, they saw it as one big party. Not just on Saturday night, but we see here during the work day, in broad daylight, they're carousing. And in fact, not only during the workday, but they were bringing their drunken self-indulgence into church services too. As God's people came together to share a meal and to celebrate communion, like we learned about in 1 Corinthians 11, here are these guys, and they're not there to worship God. They're not there to serve people. They're not there to build up the church. They're just scoping every lady as someone they wanted to seduce and looking for all sorts of ways to get more and more and more of everything for themselves, to just continually indulge in all of their base pleasures. Peter says they were trained in greed. Now we know that they wanted people's money. We'd seen that before in an earlier passage, but the term also refers to just a lust for more of everything. And it's interesting, Peter uses a word that referred to athletic training in the gymnasium. So these false teachers, they had chest and arms day, leg day, cardio day, greed day. How do I get more for myself? They're just totally focused on self-indulgence, self-will, pleasing themselves, you know, by feeding on the people around them. They never stopped looking for sin. And notice the form that it took. Sometimes we say, well, that was a victimless crime, right? These are no victimless sins, right? These were sins full of victims. It wasn't just sin in a vacuum. These false teachers indulged their appetites by exploiting and devouring the Christians around them. Peter said, listen, unstable people are being seduced by them. And don't just think of the definition of seduce the way we always do. That was part of it. But it's a term that refers to catching prey with bait, right? They're out there, predators, trying to catch whoever they can. Let me get money from this person. Let me get pleasure from this person. Let me get this from that person. Let me just give myself more and more, claw it away from the lives of the people around me. And unstable Christians were being devoured by these false teachers. This is why back in chapter 1, Peter said, I'm writing this letter so that you can be established in the truth. It's the opposite of unstable. He's like, I want you to stand strong. He wants us to be firmly anchored in the word of God, in the truth of God, so that we're not easy prey, so that we see the false teachers coming, we hear their lies, and we say, yeah, that's not the truth. You're here to rip me off. You're here to destroy me. You're here to devour me, and I'm not gonna go along with it. You've watched all the nature documentaries, Planet Earth. I remember watching Wild America growing up on PBS. When the lions wanted to grab a gazelle, who did they target? Not the big, strong, you know, ones in the middle of the herd. They didn't look at the, oh, that gazelle is the fastest and the most alert. Let's go after him. No, of course, they went after the weak ones, straggling behind the herd, the ones that weren't really watching, that didn't really see what was going on. And so in a similar way, Peter says, hey, get grounded in the truth of God, the word of God, so that you can stand strong and not be unstable. See, knowing the Bible, reading the Bible, studying the Bible is not just about knowing more things. It's not just about being able to brag to your friends, I've read the Bible 10 times. The Bible explains that by knowing it, applying it, writing it on our hearts, using it to guide our decisions and our understanding, that's how we anchor our lives on Christ Jesus. So that when the storms come and when the winds blow, when the enemy is coming around, prowling, remember your enemy, the devil, is a prowling lion seeking whom he may devour, we are anchored, we are safe, we're in the refuge of Christ. We continue growing and thriving in the love of God and the protection of his truth, even if the winds are blowing, even if the rain is coming down, even if there are lions outside the walls. Being established in the truth shields us and sets us free. It directs our lives. It fortifies our lives. That's why we care so much about, hey, let's systematically go through as much of the Bible as we can. Every time we gather, let's study the Bible. And when you're at home, we encourage you, read the Bible. Listen to it on, you know, on audio, read it with your eyes, just keep going through it. And not just one passage or two, not just one book or two that are really interesting to you, but all of it, going through the whole word of God, because that's what roots us and establishes us in the truth so that we're not picked off by these things. Verse 15, they have gone astray by abandoning the straight path and have followed the path of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness, but received a rebuke for his lawlessness. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. As we've seen last time, Peter likes to use Old Testament examples to help illustrate what he's talking about. Last time he used 3 or 4 different examples from Genesis. Now he's gonna use this other example, this other character, to help us understand what the false teachers were doing, what they were about, and our part to play. Balaam's story is a pretty interesting one. He really just has one story in the Old Testament. It's found in the book of Numbers. But you know what? He pops up over and over again as a reference in the Bible. His story's in Numbers, but then he's referenced in Deuteronomy and Joshua and Nehemiah and Micah and 2 Peter and Jude and Revelation. Apparently, this example is one that the Lord wants us to keep in mind. Not just a, oh, that's a crazy story, but a, hey, watch out for people who act like Balaam. Watch out for individuals who follow his path or behave the way he does in your midst. So Balaam was this guy. He had some ability to do divination. He had, you know, satanic occultic power where he could kind of like curse people apparently. And so people would pay Balaam to come do divination for them. And the Moabites, they saw the Israelites. They weren't happy about them. They wanted to get rid of them. And so they decided, hey, let's hire Balaam and he'll come curse the Israelites for us. So they send an envoy to Balaam. Hey, will you come and curse the Israelites for us? And God told him, do not take this job. But Balaam really wanted the money. And so he ended up going. Now on the way, there was an angel from the Lord who stood in the path and was gonna kill Balaam. The problem is Balaam couldn't see the angel, but you know what? His donkey could see the angel. What does that mean for what your dogs and cats can see at home? I don't know. That's a different study altogether. So the donkey sees this angel. It has a drawn sword. It's gonna take Balaam's head off as soon as he gets down there. And so the donkey's like, well, let's try to help my master. And she goes off the road and Balaam gets upset. This happens like 3 times. And so finally, Balaam gets so angry, he starts beating the donkey. And the angel and the Lord miraculously opened the donkey's mouth and allows her to speak with a human voice to Balaam. And she says, what are you beating me for? I'm trying to save your life. There's an angel who's about to murder you. Okay, crazy story. What's even crazier is that Balaam still doesn't get the hint. After all of that, he says, I still want the money. And he goes to where he's been hired to go and he tries to curse Israel. But in a wonderful scene of Old Testament comedy, every time he opens his mouth, a blessing comes out instead of a curse. And the guy who hires him gets madder and madder, and he says, okay, let's go over to this side of their camp. Maybe God can't work the angles then. And then from that angle, he's like, yeah, bless these people too. He's like, brah, let's go over here. And it keeps happening over and over. Every time he tries to curse them, a blessing comes out. Do you remember what Peter said in the last few passages? The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from their troubles. You realize that the Israelites had no idea any of this was going on. They weren't like, oh no, the Moabites are up there and they've got a wizard doing stuff. They don't know anything about it. All of this stuff is happening and we read about it and we get to laugh because all of the trouble that the king of Moab tried to work on the Israelites doesn't work at all because the Lord knows how to save his people and rescue them from the troubles that they're not even aware of. Now, after that, sadly, Balaam is still greedy for money. And so you know what he does? He says, okay, I didn't do the job, so you're not gonna pay me, but if you can get the people of Israel to just disobey God, he'll judge them for you. You see, he said, I can't curse the Israelites, but if you can convince them to take my advice and to go my way towards selfishness, toward self-indulgence, then God will bring judgment on them. God will fight them for you. And that's exactly what happened. So in his story, Balaam kept following this path of sin and greed. And in the end, the New Testament explains he was destroyed. He dies with the Moabites under God's judgment. Now here's what's interesting. Along the way, God kept giving Balaam off ramps, didn't he? He kept giving him a chance to turn back, pit stops of mercy, forks in the road of choice between life and death, between God's way and his own way. It was like God kept putting these signs along the road which said, dead end, not a through street. You're headed towards death. And Balaam was just like, but that money though, but that prestige though, but that indulgence though. And the same is true for any sinner today. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you are on Balaam's road. Well, I'm not doing divination. Okay, the Bible explains that there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is death. And Jesus said, look, there are two ways. The straight and narrow road, he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The only other road is the crooked way of death. This imagery is all over the Bible. We see it in examples like Balaam. We see it in Psalm 1, the way of the righteous, the way of the wicked. We see it on the lips of Jesus where he says, hey, you've got two paths to go on. Choose life rather than death. And if you're not a Christian here today, you're on a road that ends in death. And God does not want you to perish. He wants you to repent. That's why he sent his son. That's why he sent his word. That's why he reveals himself through creation and through the testimony of the church so that you can hear that there is a way that leads to life. But in order for you not to perish, you must repent. You must turn around and go God's way. Walk the straight path, the path of righteousness. It is madness to continue on a road that you know ends in death. Look at Balaam. Peter says, man, he was insane. This is madness. God himself spoke to you, said, don't take the job. You take it anyway. An angel is about to kill you. Your donkey saves you and has a conversation with you. You go anyway. God puts his own words in your mouth so you can't curse Israel. You keep doing it anyway. It's madness. It's only gonna end in death. And that's exactly what happened. But you have to choose. You have to choose here today whether you're going to walk in the light or stay in the dark. Jesus is the light of the world. He came to light up this world. And sadly, as John explains to us, people love darkness rather than light. But as Peter is so quick to remind us, the end of the path of the false teachers and any who follow their way is death, is judgment, is destruction, is hell. The false teachers seemed like they were having a good time. They were telling people they knew more than angels, more than apostles. In reality, they lived like animals. Peter says there are spots and blemishes in the church of God. In the last chapter of the book, Peter's gonna bring that image of spot and blemish back into our minds. when he's telling us, he's giving us his final closing thought, hey, don't be led astray by the false teachers. And then he says, also make every effort to be found without spot or blemish in Christ's sight. How do we do that? By walking with him, not them. By making progress on the path of righteousness. By not living an animal life of sin, but the Christian life of purity and grace and power and truth. Looking at my life, I should be able to tell which way am I going. And looking at my life in the mirror of God's word, I should be able to see if I have any spot cleaning that needs doing. He says, make every effort to be found without spot or blemish. And so, okay, I'm gonna use God's word and I'm gonna use it like a mirror to look at my life. How do I speak? How do I act? Am I following God's commands? Am I within his boundaries? Or are there spots and blemishes on my life that I need to do some spot cleaning? Peter's warning is that there are Balaams out there who want to bring curse and ruin into our lives. God knows and he is keeping account. You don't have to worry about that. He will deal with them for the harm that they cause. But our part is to watch out for the venom. Watch out for the snake along the way. Now we should be aware, but we don't need to be afraid. Again, consider the example of Balaam. Balaam couldn't do anything to Israel, no matter how hard he tried. The only time trouble came to Israel was when they followed his advice, when they went his way. That's when the trouble came and ruin came. In the meantime, just as a devotional idea as we close, most of us, I would imagine, would say, yes, we're born again Christians here today. That's wonderful. You're not a donkey with a human voice in your mouth, but you know what? On a devotional level, you are a sheep with the Lord's word in your mouth. You get to be sent now to warn those who are on the path of destruction and say, hey, listen, I want to help you. I want to get you turned around. Let's not head to judgment. Let's not head to destruction. Let's not keep doing what God doesn't want us to do. I have God's word. I can give it to you. I'm just a humble lamb following the shepherd. Why don't you follow with us? God extended mercy to Balaam. He didn't take it, but he could have. God has mercy for you and for me and for those around us today, and we get to communicate it with the supernatural word of God on our lips. And so keep to the path of mercy, the path of righteousness. It is the path that leads to life, to glory, to all we need to enjoy the supernatural plans and perspective that God has for us. Let's pray.